This morning to the last passage in 2 Thessalonians. We started this series a couple of weeks ago. I believe this is the third lesson in this series, and it's based upon the last statement that the Apostle Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's at verse 17. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 17. And he says this, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time again this morning in your word. We're grateful for the fellowship that we have here today in this local family of believers, in this local community, and in each of the communities that we represent from which, from the areas in which we live. We thank you for the privilege of being an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray that as a result of our study and our fellowship today, our meal afterwards, just enjoying each other's company, that we would indeed render faithful service to thee as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we do pray. Amen. All right, you might recall that a couple weeks ago we began by looking at this passage here when the Apostle Paul says, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." There was a way within the local assemblies or within the early church for the believers to be able to identify what indeed was an authentic or legitimate epistle. And you can see the idea of a token. We didn't look at the other verses in Paul's epistles where he mentions that idea. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 16. Let me just have you look at these. I meant to do this early on and I forgot to do it. But look over to 1 Corinthians 16 and notice 21. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 21. You'll see it there again. 1 Corinthians 16, 21, he says, "The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand." So there's the confirmation to the Corinthian document and so forth. Look over to Galatians 6. Galatians 6, 11. He says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you," and there it is, "with mine own hand." Said there with mine own hand. Look at Colossians 4:18 and put a chain reference to these verses just so you know how to find them again. Look over Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4 verse 18. Colossians 4:18. He says, "The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds, grace be with you. Amen." And then look at Philemon. Anybody know where Philemon is? Okay. You got that one right. He says it a little bit different here, but really it's the same idea. Look at Philemon. Notice verse 19. Philemon and verse 19. He says, "I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand," and so on. Now, by the way, if you want to do a real interesting and edifying study, if you take each of the times when the Apostle Paul mentions that, and of course the one in 2 Thessalonians. So you have 2 Thessalonians 3:17, 1 Corinthians 16:21, Galatians 6:11, Colossians 4:18, Philemon verse 19. If you want to do a real edifying and encouraging study, go back and look at the context and the setting around each of the places where he wrote the statement itself. Because there's a different doctrinal issue that he's dealing with every time he writes that thing beyond simply the doctrine of the canon of Scripture. But there's a different doctrinal issue. So it's kind of encouraging to go back and study it that way. But what I want you to see is that the Apostle Paul, the Spirit of God, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, provided a way for the believers to be able to readily identify whether something was indeed written by the Apostle Paul. Now, by the way, why, when he says, "written with mine own hand," why would that be a token? How would that be a token? Why was that an issue? Yeah. Yes, that's true. And how would it have done that? Why would you sign? I mean, because after all, couldn't someone just forge Paul's signature? And evidently they did. So why was it a big deal for the Apostle Paul to be able to sign something with his own hand? Let me give you a thought about that. Okay, I can't say this conclusively that this is the case, but this is something kind of interesting to think about. If you go to Galatians 4, Look over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter number 4. And notice that the Apostle Paul says something real interesting here about his eyes. If you look at Galatians 4, he says, I'm going to start at verse 14. Galatians 4. And this time I'm going to start at verse 14. He says, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Now, there's a lot of thought about that verse there, about the idea of plucking out his own their own eyes. But what would that possibly suggest about Paul's vision? Yeah, that evidently he had some kind of issues with his vision. Why? Look at the previous verse once again and think about his situation. Look at how he says it at verse 14. He says, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected. Think about that. He got beat up, therefore, he had scars. His physical appearance was such that he was probably not the most attractive, like ladies, he probably wasn't the guy you'd bring home to mom. Can I say it that way? You know, in fact, if you look at chapter 6, what he says, look at chapter 6. Maybe I shouldn't have said that, right? Because some of you, like my wife, did bring me home to her mom. And then, and, you know, don't tell why she did that. You know, she must have been blind the day we met, I guess. But, and to this day. But look over to Galatians 6. What makes a real interesting statement here at verse 17. He says, from henceforth, I mean, Galatians 6, 17, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He had physical scars that he bore in his body as a result of preaching the truth. And those physical scars, look over to 2 Corinthians 11 here. Go ahead. Yes, yeah, such large letters. Yeah, could have been eyesight and hand deformities. That kind of a concept there, exactly right. Stay in Galatians there, and this time go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. Watch this, 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. Think about the personal physical afflictions that the Apostle Paul went through after getting saved and as a result of preaching the message of grace, okay? So he says, I'm at 2 Corinthians 11, 23. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, here it is, in stripes above measure. He's not talking about sergeant stripes or master sergeant stripes. He's talking about physical being beat with whips, okay? In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths more often. And then he says, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. What's 5 times 40? And then, so what they would do, the law, the Old Testament told Israel that if someone was worthy of being beaten, they could beat him 40 times, hit him 40 times. But if they exceeded that, then the one doing with the beating, they in turn had to receive it. So what would happen is instead of doing 40, they would do 39 because they didn't want to go over. So when you see his wording there, he says, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. So on five different occasions, he got beat 39 times. Yikes, oh man, that's a lot. 5 different occasions. Woo. And then he says, verse 25, thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I, see, stone, and so forth. So, when Paul says back there in Galatians at chapter 6, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, he really did. So it is interesting that when he says that part of the evidence, part of the token of verifying his whether or not he wrote a document that they should accept as scripture, was he wrote it with his own hands. So he no doubt had physical afflictions that the result of all this beating that he experienced. He perhaps and probably had maybe eye problems now. Imagine getting hit in the face when they throw rocks at him, hit in the face and so forth. And then maybe even deformities in his hands, like kind of Nathan, what you were talking about. So maybe all those kind of combined things. And so go ahead. Okay, initially he was blinded, but the record indicates that right after that, not right after that, but 3 days later, he got it all back. Okay, so it seems that if in fact he does have all these physical issues, and the scripture sure seems to bear witness to that fact. That's why he says, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected. As Paul came walking into him, he was probably somewhat of maybe a little bit repulsive to look at. You know what I mean? So he recognized it was a temptation in his flesh, but they didn't reject him for that. Okay? So it's interesting that when he says here, the salutation with mine own hand, you see how large a letter written with my own hands, it's the token. That was pretty significant if indeed Paul did have all these other physical issues, and the scriptures sure seem to bear witness that that was in fact the case, and the reason that he'd become that situation because of the afflictions that he went through. Okay? All right, now, that was maybe a little bit of a side note of where we're going with this right now, but it is significant, so that what would happen is that when they got a document, like the book of Romans, who was the amanuensis of Romans? Who wrote Romans? Well, Paul wrote it, but who did he use to actually write it? Tertius, right? Right? Okay. So he would dictate to Tertius. Tertius would write it down. And then when it came to the end of the document, Tertius would say, okay, here, Paul, now sign it. So Paul would have to take, and so it was a definite, it would have been a definite distinction between the handwriting of Tertius and then when it got down to Paul's handwriting. So it would have been a definite kind of a seal almost, all right? Okay, now, last week when we were together, we looked at this idea that the Old Testament, by the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was here on the earth, the Old Testament was already fixed and established. It really wasn't questioned as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. And it consisted of, who remembers the threefold breakdown of the Old Testament? Law, prophets, and Psalms. Law, prophets, and Psalms. There was a question that came up afterwards. I did want to clarify once again. I made the statement that in the Hebrew Old Testament, in the days of Christ, the order of the books was different than the order of your Testament, of your Old Testament. But the content was the same. And a question came up afterwards just to kind of clarify that. What did that mean and what was the significance of that? All right. Let me give you a for example of what I mean. If you just take your Bibles right now and open your Bibles and get Paul's epistles, get Romans through Philemon. Romans through Philemon. Okay, a lot of people say that Paul wrote Hebrews. I think doctrinally he's not the author of it. But if you just get your Bible like this, everybody look up here for just a second. Get your Bible like this and just separate Paul's epistles from the rest of the Bible like that. All right? So then, let's just say that you're going to do this. Now, by the way, don't do this, okay? But let's just say that you were to actually loose the binding from the back of your Bible. Let's say you could unglue it, and then you could take these pages out and then put them at the end of the Bible and then re-glue it all back together. So would you therefore still have all the same content, all the same books within the binding? You would. It would just be a different sequence, that's all. Now again, don't do that because they're in that order dispensationally for a reason, okay? Well, so too, that when you're talking about the Hebrew Old Testament, the books were, the content, the information was all the same, just the order was different. That's the main thing to know, alright? And so when I said it was different, I'm not saying that the Hebrew Old Testament was missing any books and so forth. They weren't. It's just the information was different, okay? Go ahead, Lance. No, not necessarily, because there was a spiritual and a dispensational reason as to why it was that way. The last thing when that Hebrew read his Old Testament and they came to the... Let me ask you this way. What's the last thing your Bible says, basically? What book is it? Revelation. And what's the last message in the book of Revelation? Well, let's go back and look at it. It's one of the great messages in all the Bible. When you come to the very last chapter of the book of Revelation, the Bible ends with hope, with good news. Yes, the revelation is wrath and judgment, but that's not how the book ends. Your Bible ends with wonderful good news. Look at how it ends. Look at Revelation 22. And watch verse 17. I'll start at verse 16. He says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Those are the Jewish kingdom churches, by the way, okay? I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride, by the way, the bride is not the church, the body of Christ, that's Israel, okay? But watch this. And the Spirit and the bride say, come on, help me. And let him that heareth say, and that him that is athirst, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life. What? That's how the book ends. It ends with a great invitation to come and drink freely. That's good news. By the way, that's a good ending, isn't it, right? You know? So the Bible ends with a message of hope and come, an invitation and so forth. God doesn't want anybody to miss out on the plan in the book. Now granted, that's kind of big picture stuff and there's details about the plan and so forth. But you see how the book ends, and then, of course, at verse 20, he says, He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Even so, what? Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's how the book ends. It ends with wonderful hope. This thing's going to come to pass. So get on board is kind of the idea. You see that? Don't miss out. This is the greatest thing that's going on in all of history and the very purpose of history. So even so, come Lord Jesus is the last message in the book. Okay, so that's actually wonderful news. Well, so I'm using it as an illustration that when that Hebrew read their Old Testament, and if the last book in that Old Testament document, in the order of the books, was 2 Chronicles, well then what's the message that their last book said in their document? Just turn there to 2 Chronicles and let's see what it is. Yeah, look at 2 Chronicles, the very last chapter, 36, and look at verse 22 now. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22. Okay, he says this. Now, when the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia... Okay, so once again, where are you time-wise? Yeah, you're after the Babylonian Empire. So Nebuchadnezzar's dead by this point. You're now into the empire, the Media-Persian Empire, okay? And so it says this on it. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of who? So which document did they have? They had the book of Jeremiah. They had the prophets. See that? Okay. Because Jeremiah wrote before the captivity and was carried away during and actually saw it happen and wrote Lamentations after seeing it happen. He says, Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. That was a statement of fact, by the way. He's not exaggerating. That's a statement of fact. Okay? And he's doing that based upon the book of Jeremiah. Exactly. This king believed the book of Jeremiah. Okay? And so he says, verse 23, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him do what? See, if you were a Jew, is that good news or bad news? It was wonderful news. That's your hope. Your hope is the God of the earth who had retreated to heaven, because remember he left the temple, the book of Ezekiel, Ichabod, the glory departed, remember that? So the God of the earth, the God who created the earth, God of heaven as well, but his glory departed from the earth. He's in heaven. Our Father which art in heaven, what are you doing there? Hallowed be thy name. Come and set the kingdom up on the earth. See, that is the idea. So Cyrus says, the God of heaven has commanded me to build him a temple in Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem was to be the city of the great king. Cyrus believed that. Jerusalem in Judea. Now think about that. Here you've got a Gentile king who's the most powerful king on the face of the planet. God gave him all these other empires and so forth. And now he's talking about a king, the king of heaven, ruling in Jerusalem in Judea. So who's more powerful than who? The God of heaven is more powerful than Cyrus, and Cyrus knows it. And so Cyrus sends a message out to everybody in his land, to his people, and says, okay, if you're his people, your God now is setting you free to go back. So see how that book ends? Say that again. It actually doesn't. The question that Ken asked is, does that start Daniel's time schedule? It actually doesn't. Let me show you what I mean by that. But give me just a second. I'll answer that in just a second, okay? So back to the point, when that Hebrew read that Old Testament, they read Moses, the first five books of the Bible, okay? And then they would read the prophets and so forth, such as Jeremiah and Isaiah and Lamentations and so forth. And then they'd read the historical books. The last would be Second Chronicles. And Chronicles says, hey, guys, time to go back and build. See that? So that's doctrinally, dispensationally, why it ended that way, okay? When you contrast that with how your Gentile Old Testament ends, it ends with the Lord smiting the earth with the curse. Because spiritually, that's what happened. Israel did go back to the land, but they got right back into idolatry. So the fifth course of chastisement prophesied in Leviticus 26 continued on, and so forth. All right, now quickly, Ken's question. If you look at Daniel, and this will actually help segue now into what we're going to talk about today. But if you look over to Daniel, yeah, look at Daniel 9. Ken's question is this the command that basically was the signal to start what has become known as Daniel's 70-week schedule? Let's look at that first, and then we'll try to discern the answer to the question. Look over to Daniel 9, verse 24. Now, when you're in Daniel 9, by the way, look at Daniel 9, 1. Daniel 9, 1. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes. Okay, so time-wise, where are you? The Babylonian Empire is over, so Media-Persia now is in power. So, and it's Media-Persia, so you kind of had two kings running, you had Media-Persia and so forth. All right, so time-wise, you know where you're at. Daniel, after the Babylonian Empire is over with, that's when Daniel gets this particular vision and this particular time schedule about the balance of prophecy, future events that were to happen from this day. So he tells him in that, at verse 24, 9:24, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Even if you don't know what all six of those things are, do they sound like, for Daniel and for his people, they would be good things? Yes. These are all wonderful things. And when you think about all those six things that are listed, what does it sound like that ultimately they're all speaking about? The second coming and the establishment of the kingdom. Okay? So he gives them a time schedule in which Israel can expect and anticipate that those six things would be accomplished. Hence, the kingdom would be established on this earth. Okay, so that's basically verse 24. We didn't obviously look at all the detail there, but. So now in verse 25, he's going to tell them when to start counting, when to set the clock. Okay, the timer. Here it goes. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, 82 weeks. Just real quickly here, A week in Scripture is not always and not only a week of days. All right? A week in Scripture many times is a reference to a week of years. We usually use the word week in reference to Sunday through Saturday, so 7 days. But the word week simply means seven. That's all it means, just seven. So by itself, it just means seven. Do you remember when Jacob went and served Leah for Leah's youngest daughter? Laban was not very trustworthy. He one-upped Jacob, right, by giving Jacob his oldest daughter. How many years did he have to work for? 7 years. And then he says, to fulfill her week also. And he worked 7 more years. You know, he had to work 14 years just to get the wife he wanted, okay? You know, so that's interesting. Anyway, that's another whole story. So the point is that the word week simply means 7 of anything, okay? Now, wives, you can make your husbands work a long time for you, right? So, anyway, so a week just means 7 of anything. When he says there are 70 weeks, it's 70 sevens of years. So if you go 70 sevens of years, how many total years? Okay, you've got 490, okay? So it tells Daniel there's going to be 490 years, the end of which we'll see that kingdom established on this earth. Now, if you were Daniel, would you be kind of excited about that? Yes. And no, Daniel's not going to live that long, okay? Right? He's probably 70 or 80, maybe 90 by the time he gets this revelation, by the way. He's an older gentleman by that point, all right? But the point is, at least they have a time that's going to be established. Then he tells them that know and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, so there is a starting point, unto Messiah the Prince, I'm going to go capital P, Prince right there, shall be, what's it say there? 7 weeks, 60, and 2. Okay, so how many total? Well, that's only 69. A guy just yesterday asked me a question. I've been emailing this guy back and forth. He asked me the concept, well, John, if there's, what's this whole thing about the 70? And if there's 70, how come there's only 69 Messiah shows up? So what's happening? He gives a 69 right there. So what's the obvious question? Where's the other one? We're missing 1 week. We're not really missing it. We just didn't read it. It's actually down, if you look at, are you still in chapter 9, Daniel? Look at verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's that last, you ever heard the phrase the 70th week of Daniel? That's it right there. That's that last 70th week. See that verse 27? He says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, mid-trib in other words, middle of that 7-year period, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate. That's the abomination of desolation that Jesus Christ spoke about in Matthew 24. Okay, and did you have a question? That's what I'm going to give me like 30 seconds, and that's where I'm trying to get us to. It kind of related to the same question that Ken had. Okay, all right. So in Daniel 9 here, that is where the Lord gave Daniel this time sequence, the end of which would see the kingdom established on this earth. Now, he gave them a starting point. What specifically is the starting point? What does it say in Daniel 9? Now this is real important. Do you still have 2 Chronicles 36? Look at 2 Chronicles 36. Let's see, is this the starting point? Is this when they were supposed to start? Look at the wording here. Look at 2 Chronicles 36:23. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. What's the charge there to build? What's the house in Jerusalem? That's the temple. So does that seem to fit the instruction when it says that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem? They're two different things, aren't they? Yeah. So do this then. Go with me to Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Nehemiah, this time, look at Nehemiah chapter number 1. And let's see, Nehemiah chapter number 1. Actually, it would be good. Let's go to the instruction is in chapter number 2, but look over to Nehemiah chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. What happens is this, is Nehemiah is basically serving in the king's palace under Artaxerxes. You see verse 1, 2, 1. It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. If you read chapter number 1, you find out why Nehemiah is quite this sad. He had heard, gotten word from the Jews that had gone back to Jerusalem and had been building the temple, and things are not going well at all. The city lies in ruins, rubble everywhere, and there's lots of opposition by the surrounding Gentiles. So Nehemiah is quite discouraged about that. All right. So he says this, verse 2. I'm in chapter 2, verse 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow apart. By the way, that tells you the discernment of the king, that he really understood the people that worked with him. Isn't that something? Then I was so afraid. he wasn't so good at hiding his emotions, I guess. Anyway. And said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? So what's the condition of the city at this point? It's still ruined. Yeah, it's all okay. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? And I love this part. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king. You ever done that kind of thing? Your boss calls you in, and so you're praying to God, and you're talking to your boss kind of a thing. You know, I just love that word, that picture there. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build, there it is, it. Build what? Not the temple, but the city. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, you can't make any decision without your wife, guys. Anyway, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So please the king to send me in. What's the difference between the command by Cyrus and the command by Artaxerxes? The temple compared to the city. Okay, both are important, both are significant. One starts the clock, whereas the other didn't. Okay, which one starts the clock? The city. The building of the city. Because remember, see how Daniel said it? It says, Daniel, the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Everybody? Yeah, so, exactly, yeah. So, to start the clock, if they were following scripture and so forth and tracking what was happening, when that command was given to go forth in the days of Nehemiah, that's when they would have started Xing off the calendar, okay? If you want to read a real, just fascinating study about this, and I am not at all an expert on dating and that type of thing. In fact, I can't date anymore because I'm married, but I don't object to that. But, come on, wake up here, let's go. Yeah, I mean that in a good way, okay? Anyway, that's another whole issue. I'm going to get back on track here. So, you want the tomato back there? Okay, yeah. Okay. But if you want to read just an incredibly fascinating and very edifying book about dating in Scripture, and specifically about figuring out this whole, what year was that actually given, okay? And then the 69 when the Lord showed up and so forth, Messiah being cut off and so forth. There's a book written by a guy named Sir Robert Anderson. It's called The Coming Prince. The Coming Prince. He wrote a whole series of books about dispensational Bible study. But this particular one is called The Coming Prince. And interestingly enough, the title is a little deceiving because The Coming Prince, who would you think it was about? The Coming Prince? About Lord Jesus Christ, but it's actually not about him. The Coming Prince is the Antichrist. Yeah, the world's going to worship him and so forth. Sir Robert Anderson lived, was it 18? When was it, Jim? You just read a book by him. Late 1800s, he was one of the chief inspectors and I think founders of the Scotland Yard in Europe. So pretty interesting guy. But he, in his day, he really came to see some of his things about dispensational Bible study and the grace message and began to write about it. So he was a real pioneer, in his days, willing to write about it and expose his relationship to the grace message and take a lot of heat for it. But it's a great book to read, okay? So it's called The Coming Prince. And like I say, he's got a lot of other great books to read. One of my favorite that he wrote is called The Silence of God. That's the one Jim, I think, just read. The Silence of God. And talking about, well, why the heavens appear to be silent now and so forth. How come God's not intervening? Wonderful, wonderful book, okay? Alright, now. Now we got a little bit off track in relationship to our study about the canon scripture and everything. But since we're here in Daniel, what I wanted to lead off with today actually was going to be here in the book of Daniel. I want to ask a question. Where in the Old Testament, and when I say the Old Testament, I mean, in this case, Genesis through Malachi, okay? Where in the Old Testament did the Holy Spirit predict the writing of the New Testament? Okay, Isaiah is one of them. Where in the Old Testament did the Holy Spirit predict and anticipate the writing of what you and I now have as the New Testament? What'd you say, Joe? Daniel. So Isaiah and Daniel. How? See how? What's that? Yeah, the coming Messiah. But why would the coming Messiah predict another document beyond Genesis through Malachi, and a full document of all the New Testament books that you and I have? Where does the Old Testament predict that there would be another set of writings that were going to be necessary to put together and understand the Old Testament? You said Isaiah, you said Daniel, both of those are correct, okay, and there's one more. It's in the book of Amos. Okay, in the book of Amos. So what we've been trying to talk about the last few weeks and so forth is the whole writing of the New Testament. How was the New Testament verified? How did they verify the books of the New Testament? Was it legitimate? See, one of the things that Orthodox Jews say to this day, because they reject that Jesus is the Christ, they completely reject the New Testament document being of God. That Matthew through Revelation, they say it's not legitimate, there's nothing there, you can't trust that Jesus is not the Messiah. So why should we, what authority do we have as Gentiles and so forth to claim that the New Testament not only is of God, but should be put on the same level, exact same level as the Old Testament? What gives it its authority? And what I'm saying is that the Old Testament actually not just prophesied and predicted and anticipated the writing of more documents that would be necessary to understand that Old Testament, but it absolutely demanded that it was so. The Old Testament does not stand alone. You follow what I'm saying about that? So, however the layout of the Old Testament was, whether Genesis through 2 Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible, or Genesis through Malachi in the Gentile Bible, the bottom line is, the message is not complete. There's information missing. It's a wonderful message like it is. It's just there's too much missing. Okay? So, let me have you notice a couple of things about this. You're in the book of Daniel, are you? Alright, so look with me over if you would, to Daniel. This time, chapter number 12. Watch this. Daniel chapter number 12. Daniel chapter number 12, watch this. He says, and at that time, now I'm jumping right into the context here, and the context is prophesying about the tribulation period. At 12:1, he says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was, since there was a nation to that same time, And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that should be found written in the book. What does it sound like the angel is telling Daniel is happening in verse 1? Yeah, trouble's coming. It's that, yeah, bad news. It's that tribulation period and so forth, okay? And that when he says, such as was never since there was a nation, didn't Jesus Christ speak about that as well as in Matthew? Remember that? Okay. But Israel's going to be delivered. So there's their deliverance during that tribulation period. Okay, now watch verse 2 very carefully. Verse 2, he says this. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. What would you call that? Resurrection. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. So they're going to be in the kingdom. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So there's some future events that are going to come to pass that Daniel's not given a lot of details about, right? He's just kind of given the big picture, kind of big picture, but not the details. Look at the next verse now, Daniel 12, verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be what? See that? There's one of the predictions in the Old Testament that anticipates the writings beyond what the Old Testament was. A verse that clearly anticipates and predicts and demands the writing of what you and I now have as the New Testament. Okay? Now think about that verse. The verse is oftentimes really messed up. Verse 4 says, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words. To shut up the words, well, they got written down. Okay, they're not writing anymore. And what else? Well, when he tells Daniel to shut up the word, doesn't Daniel write the book? So don't they have the book of Daniel? So what does it mean to shut up the words? Okay, it's going to be their words are ready. But what does it mean to shut up the words? Well, okay, let's keep reading. Keep reading. Look what he says. He says, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be what? So, to shut up the book is set in contrast with knowledge being increased. It's incomplete, therefore, they need additional information to open up the words. When that verse says knowledge shall be increased, you hear all the prophecy preachers, they go and say, see, knowledge has increased in terms of physics and chemistry and biology and computer technology. That's not at all what that verse is talking about. Knowledge being increased is divine knowledge. That verse anticipates the writing of more documents, more words, and they're going to take those words, they're going to need those words to open up the words of the Old Testament. When he says, shut up the book, shut up the words, they're obviously getting written down and people can read the verses, but they just can't understand all the details without the additional information that later on was going to come via the New Testament document. Okay? So when he says there at that verse, but thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to what? Time of the end. So the unsealing of the book and opening up of the book has something in relationship to the time of the end. It was going to be future that there was going to be more information given. All right, see that there? He also says, many shall run to and fro. Okay, now watch this. Hold Daniel 12 and go with me to the book of Amos, Amos chapter 8. And if you don't know where that's at, it goes Hosea, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, then Amos. Okay, Amos chapter number 8. And then get 2 Samuel 7. Everybody okay here? Now, I'm going to talk just for a moment here about the difference between prophets who were not writing prophets as compared to prophets who were writing prophets. So, hold on to Amos. Go to 2 Samuel 7. Okay, look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. Oh, time goes by too fast always. Watch this. It came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies that the king said unto Nathan who? Okay, so now turn in your Bibles to the book of Nathan. We don't have a book of Nathan, and yet Nathan was a prophet. So there are such things as prophets who were non-writing prophets as compared to prophets who were writing prophets. Prophets. Who? What would be an example of a prophet that was a writing prophet? Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth. Okay, so why the difference? Well, fundamentally this, is that God in the book of Amos, turn with me if you would to the book of Amos, at verse, chapter 8, verse 11. What would be the reason for having a prophet write down his prophecy? Because why? Because he was going to die, wanted to be around. He wanted to be able to people read it. So they could read it to see it come to pass and so forth. It gave permanency to it, right? Okay, so what was going to happen is this. Is that when God began to raise up what we call the writing prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so forth, it's because Israel was fixing to be taken off into the captivities. The Syrian captivity, the northern kingdom goes into the Syrian captivity, and then the southern kingdom into the Babylonian captivity. So God has those prophets write down their documents, not all of them, but they write down, the ones who do write down, they write it down before they go into captivity. Because while they're in captivity, God is going to go silent. And He's going to quit speaking to them through writing prophets. Look at Amos. Amos chapter number 8, verse 11. He says this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst of water, but of hearing what?" See what kind of famine it is? He's going to quit speaking. "And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to east. They shall," there's the phrase, it's identical to the phrase in Daniel, "run to and fro." It's identical to Daniel. "To seek the word of the Lord, and what? Shall not find it." God's going to go silent. Okay? However, in the writing prophets, he not only said he was going to go silent, he actually said to Daniel, "Seal up the book, shut up the words until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro." What are they running to and fro for? Amos told you why. They're looking for a prophet. They're looking for someone to speak the word of God. See that there? Knowledge shall be increased. What kind of knowledge? God's word, prophetic knowledge, more information. And so God had already, prior to Amos, had told them, look over to Isaiah 40 now. Isaiah chapter number 40. This is a lot to go over. I apologize, and I'm over time. Give me like just a couple more minutes here. Watch this. Go to Isaiah chapter 40. Watch what he had already prophesied in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Watch this. Look at how chapter 40 starts. This is so wonderful in Isaiah. Very first word in chapter 40. Comfort. The time of comfort is going to come. He says, comfort ye my people, saith to God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. See, that comfort her because she's going to go through the purging period. The Messiah is going to come and redeem them. But look at the next verse. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Who is that wind up mean? That's John. So God in the book of Isaiah, see, Amos, he says, guys, I'm going to go silent. But I'm going to break the silence just before it's time for you guys to receive your comfort. I'm going to break the silence to announce to you the Messiah is going to come. He's going to take you through that tribulation period, the 70th book of Daniel, and you'll be comforted at the end. See that? So that verse right there, along with Isaiah, along with Amos, along with Daniel, absolutely demand knowledge being increased. The words of God by writing individuals being written down. Hence, that's why I asked the question to start with, where in the Old Testament does it demand and prophesy and predict the writing of the New, what you and I now have is the New Testament. Those verses right there. The Old Testament is incomplete without what you and I have as the New Testament. The Old Testament is as wonderful as it is, and it is wonderful. It's just, there's some things missing, as clearly told by Daniel 12:4 when he says, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro. Amos tells you what they're running to and fro for, and knowledge shall be increased. Isn't that something? So that's why, you know, when you come to the New Testament, boy, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven's at hand. Look, wow, John the Baptist shows up and breaks the silence. Guys, and so forth. Okay, we have time maybe for like two quick questions. Go ahead, Beth, quick. It means... No, it means they can't... No, that's why I said, shut up the book doesn't mean it isn't revealed, because Daniel wrote it down. So they had it, they could read it, they couldn't understand it. Because to shut up the book in that verse is set in contrast with knowledge being increased. So they needed this new information, this additional information to unlock the details in the book. It's like closing the door. Yeah. Tell you what, let's do it this way. Let's go with me to Matthew 13. He says, shut up the words and seal the book. Go with me to Matthew 13. What's that? In the sense that they didn't have all the information, yes. Just like the Apostle Paul during the first part of his ministry, he doesn't have all the information, so he says you're looking through a glass darkly. Yes, in that sense. Look at Matthew 13. I'm racing here because I'm way over time. I apologize, everybody. Look over to Matthew 13. Look at Matthew 13. I'm going to use this as an example. Matthew 13, Christ begins to speak in parables. After giving the parables to the disciples and after explaining a couple of them to the disciples, hence equipping them to understand, how to interpret them, he asked the disciples this question. So after giving them information, after increasing knowledge, okay, he asked the disciples this. Look at verse 51. 13:51. Matthew 13:51. Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. That's another response, okay? Okay, so if they indeed had, now look at the Lord's response. Then said he unto them, therefore every what? That's interesting. Which one of them was a scribe? None of them yet. But notice what else he says. Therefore every scribe which is instructed under the kingdom of heaven, which is what he just got through doing to them in the parables, is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things what and what. They're supposed to take that new information he's teaching them, couple it together with the Old Testament, and that new information is going to unseal the book. It's going to unlock the words. That's what I mean by the idea when he says, seal the book, shut the book. Okay, that's me. Jamie, go ahead, really quick. And like I said, we're aware over time. Israel? After the captivities and so forth, running to and fro. And they're actually running to and fro in unbelief, is what they're doing. Yeah, but... What's that? Yes, yeah. Their running to and fro is not in the sense that they're running to with open hearts, pleading, begging God, please show us more, because God said He would show them more. They're running to and fro, they're looking in the wrong place for the Word of God, is what they're doing. That's another whole study, okay? All right, I apologize for having to race through that so fast and everything. Let's take a